Will you turn with me once again in the Scriptures to Malachi, the fourth chapter, as this morning we come to the final message in our series of messages on the prophet Malachi. And I trust that all of you know the introduction to the message this morning, having heard so many times repeated the conditions which Malachi was addressing as he wrote. He was God's messenger, and that's what his name means. And he wrote to a group of the people of Israel who had returned from captivity back to Israel to settle their homeland, I should say, to resettle their homeland. And they brought their religion with them, but it was a religion that was nothing more than tradition to them. They went through the motions mindlessly, heartlessly. And their mode of worship exhibited their spiritual indifference and recklessness. They would bring offerings unto God, sacrifice animals indeed, but it would be the lame and the blind and the dying from their flock and their herd, rather than the best and firstborn as the Scriptures prescribed. As for their tithe unto God, they ignored it utterly, and were indicted by God through the prophet for robbing God by withholding their tithes. These people, part of a nation that had received greater favor from God than any other people ever to exist upon earth. For what other nation had God divided a sea, allowing them to escape from their enemies? What other nation had been fed for 40 years in the wilderness with manna provided by God to their sufficiency? No other nation had received their homeland given to them by God, who displaced the occupants of the land that these might inhabit it. This nation that had received so much from God, yet responded to the affirmation that God had loved them with the question, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" And when it came to serving God, their response was, "What profit is it to us to serve him?" This was the mindset and the mode of the people to whom Malachi wrote. Is it any wonder, therefore, that he wrote in such graphic terminology as we find God himself speaking through the prophet to tell the religious leaders that he would smear on their faces the very dung of their sacrifices? So reprehensible was their religion unto the God of truth and righteousness. Well, as we come to the end of the prophecy, Malachi speaks briefly to what was, we're led to believe, a very small remnant of the remnant, if we can put it that way, who did believe, who were faithful, and who were true. And unto these believing people, some tremendous promises were made, one being that the day was coming, that judgment would fall upon the wicked unto their destruction, but also a day when the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings. And we looked briefly at that last Lord's Day. The sun that rises in the east from our perspective warms and illumines the whole of the world as it comes, is used as the image of this Son of Righteousness that will rise. Righteousness will radiate forth from Christ. That is the meaning of that statement. The Son of Righteousness shall rise, and with the radiating righteousness of Christ will be the illumination to illumine every believing heart. And not only that, but John wrote of him to say that he was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, that indeed Christ is the spiritual light of all the world for all who will believe. And as the Son of Righteousness rises, the dayspring from on high appears. It will be with salvation, with healing in his wings. The picture of the mighty fowl, the eagle flying through the air, unstoppable, with grace and speed and majesty and wonder. And wherever he is, healing accompanies his coming. Indeed, the healing of the soul, the healing of the sin-sick soul, the healing that is the raising unto life of the dead soul, that would accompany Christ's coming. And it's described as God's people here being like calves of the stall. And there's a bit of debate over the exact meaning of that. But the picture seems to be, if you've ever seen calves released from their confinement, the way they go sprinting through the field and kicking up their heels, and everything about their action speaks of happiness and joy and freedom and looseness. So the joy and the freedom and the liberation and the health of God's people as the healing that he grants to the soul is given unto them. Well, with those statements of promise and expectation come a final exhortation and admonition. And it is in verse number 4, where Jehovah God, through the prophet, exhorts, "Remember ye the law of Moses." Well, it was their forgetting of the law of Moses which was the root of all of their problems. These returned captives, they and their parents had suffered captivity because of their departure from the law of Moses, God's servant, which had been given on Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it is spoken of here. Holding your place in Malachi, turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm going to read several verses, a longer passage than might usually be read, simply to review what it is that Moses had given to the people of God, the people of Israel, as God used Moses, the channel through whom the law of God was given on Mount Sinai. In chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, a series of warnings followed by promises of blessing is given to the people of Israel as Moses speaks to them concerning their entrance into the promised land, Canaan, that land God had promised to them through Abraham their father. And imagine, if you can, the picture of what's happening here. The people of Israel are on the east side of the Jordan River, but they are to cross westward into Canaan. And it will only be a few weeks, perhaps a few days, before that takes place. Moses will die before that happens. They are now positioned geographically in the plains near the Jordan River, at the northeast quadrant of the Dead Sea, if you can kind of imagine the map of that part of the world in your mind. And as they are encamped there, awaiting the word, forward march across the Jordan, Moses speaks to them, rehearsing the matters of the law of God. Deuteronomy means second law giving. And as Moses rehearses to them these matters concerning the law of God, let us pick up at verse 15 in chapter 27 as he warns them about departing from God's law. "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, that putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay the innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. And the Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in the storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And so the blessings continue, and you see the contrast between the curses for departing from God's law, and the blessings for adhering to it. And thus Malachi speaks to those who had been carried away in captivity because of the departure of the nation from God in accordance with the very curses that were pronounced by Moses, by God through Moses. Malachi speaks to their descendants saying, Remember ye the law of Moses, the servant of God, which God gave to him in Horeb. And although we are not living under Old Testament circumstances, yet the law of God, the Ten Commandments, show to us the mind of God and declare for us the morality that God prescribes for all mankind. And to a congregation seated here two Sundays before Christmas, as well as a nation which has officially abandoned any notion of truth from God or faithfulness to Him, to all comes the command, Remember the law of God, which means keep it, heed God's law, and obey. And I believe with all of my heart that the blessings described in Deuteronomy 28. Are blessings not simply promised to the people of Israel, but promised to any people who will remember and heed God's law? And that the curses we read from the preceding chapter are the afflictions with which any nation and people that reject God's law will be afflicted. And some of those curses that we read are of such a delicate and sensitive nature that we would hesitate to read them in public. And yet, they were to be read publicly among the people of Israel who were to respond, "May it be so! Amen!" And the tragic reality is this, that so much of what we read of the curses and the sin that bring them is the norm in our nation today. And if God spares this land, it is only because He is more merciful and gracious than we can ever fathom. And let the people of God be the salt of the earth by remembering the law of God. Now, as we consider the law of God, let us turn also to Galatians chapter 3 briefly, that we might observe five hastily stated qualities of God's law. For in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, affirming again what Malachi said, entered into his public ministry by saying, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." For you see, when Christ came, the use of the Old Testament law had been so perverted and distorted by the religious class that Christ's ministry would be deemed by many to be violating the law of God. It was not violating God's law, but they would deem it to be such. And you recall Christ confronting those who made that very charge. You remember the day that his disciples, on a Sabbath, hungered, pulled some grain as they passed through a grain field, and ate it. And they were critiqued by the Pharisees for violating the law of God. And you'll recall how Christ healed on the Sabbath day and was faulted by the religious class for working on the Sabbath. They had perverted the law of God by their religion. And thus Christ had to begin his ministry by saying, "Don't think that I've come to destroy it. I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them." And Christ indeed did fulfill the law of God by obeying it entirely, by becoming the reality of which the law and the prophets set forth but pictures and shadows, and by receiving in his own body the penalty of the law. And the question came up among the early church, if Christ fulfilled the law, and we no longer live under the ceremonial rules and constraints of the law, then what purpose does it serve? And so we come to Galatians 3:19. The Apostle Paul asks the rhetorical question, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" The answer, "It was added because of transgressions." Okay, man had sinned. Man was a rebel against God. And it was necessary that there be some restraint upon his evil. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and the imagination cannot go so far as to measure how foul and corrupt and wicked man may become. This is why what we read from chapter 27 of Deuteronomy is so explicit and almost embarrassingly so to read it, as the moral prohibitions are affirmed. And by those, sin is defined. The law serves the purpose of restraining the animal instincts and natural propensities of a depraved soul, which would know no restraint whatsoever were it not for the restraining word and law of God. It was added because of transgressions. But a second matter concerning the law, again verse 19, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, which means it was a temporary measure. It was added until the coming of the seed should come to whom the promises were made. And very clearly, the seed is the one who was the promised seed of the woman, the one who was the promised seed of Abraham, the one who was the promised seed of David. Yea, the one in whom all of the people of God become the seed of Abraham. The one who hung upon the cross of Calvary and was described prophetically by Isaiah with the words, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." And thus Christ from the cross beheld the seed, the children God had given to him, and prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And once Christ's work on the cross was finished, the veil in the temple, recall, was rent in two from the top to the bottom. For the worship behind that veil prescribed by the law had been fulfilled in the reality of Christ and his sacrifice. Never another sacrifice needed, as the law had prescribed, for Christ was the fulfillment of them. He came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so, the law was given to restrain man's wickedness. The law was given as a temporary measure until Christ himself, the seed, would come. Verse number 24 tells us, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin." It's speaking still of the law, the Scripture, the writings, the Word of God, and what the law does is conclude all under sin. It indicts every person. It finds every man guilty of sin. There is not a one of us here that has obeyed the law of God. Every one of us is a violator, a flagrant violator, a repeating violator. And the law proclaims for each of us guilty, guilty, guilty. And the law serves that purpose. It is concluded all under sin. Yea, all humanity, save one who was the God-man, Christ himself. And then in verse number 13 of this passage, we find that, verse number 24, rather, of the passage, 23 and 24. "Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, this word schoolmaster is a term that refers to the servant in a rich man's home who would see to it that his children got to their tutors, to their teacher, to their instructor. And Paul takes that term from the Greek culture as a descriptor of the law itself, that the law would bring us unto Christ. It would define for us what sin is. it would indict each of us as being a sinner in need of a Savior. It would do this in order that we might be brought unto the one who is the deliverer of from our sins. And the one who delivers from sin is the one to whom the promise was made, spoken of already in the passage, and the one who kept the law perfectly in the place of everyone whom he was representing. Thus Christ fulfilled the law in perfect obedience, and the law brings us to him as its own fulfillment. And that fulfillment is met, verse number 13 of the passage, as Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The law itself prescribed that those who die by hanging are cursed. We had all sinned, and thus the law's curse was upon us, even the curses we've read from Deuteronomy. But Jesus Christ coming took that curse upon himself and hung upon the cross as the substitute for everyone who would ever believe in him. And taking that sin and role upon himself, redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so Malachi's admonition to the people of his day is an admonition for us to remember as well. Remember ye the law of Moses. Remember it as the revelation of the mind of God, as the moral standard that God has set for mankind, and remember the one who is the fulfillment of the law, even Christ. And it is of that one that Malachi is speaking before and after this exhortation, remember the law of Moses. Turn back again to the prophet Malachi in the last chapter that we're considering. For we've already noted the prophecy of the rising sun of righteousness, none other than Jesus Christ himself. And having made that affirmation, the sun of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, yet Malachi comes with the challenge, remember ye the law of Moses given by God at Horeb. And the verses that follow we will consider as well, where again he is speaking of events pertaining to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse number 5, Malachi proclaims, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The people of Israel expected that Elijah would appear once again as a forerunner of the coming Messiah. Elijah was that great prophet of Israel who, in a time when Israel had departed from God and was violating the law of God, proclaimed to the people of Israel the necessity of them turning and repenting and returning unto the law of God and obedience unto God's standard. It was Elijah that prayed, remember, that prayed that it would not rain for 3 years, that God might therefore show his own hand and might upon an idolatrous nation. And for 3 years there was no rain. And I wonder if that memory was in the mind of Malachi when he wrote this passage concerning the day that judgment would fall upon those who violate the law, and it would burn as an oven. The people of Israel had been brought to utter desperation, as there was no water, only the blazing sun to further bake the choking dust that arose as they tried to go about their life in such misery, and doubtless mindful that judgment was being shown in that drought. This was the prophet Elijah, who stood alone on Mount Carmel against the assembled and state-funded prophets of Baal. And God rewarded his stand. And the prophet Malachi is saying, God will send Elijah. And we know from the New Testament that he uses Elijah as a picture and type of John the Baptist himself, who came to Israel in God's perfect timing, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was in Luke, the first chapter, that we have recorded Gabriel the angel coming to Zacharias the priest, who would become the father of John the Baptist. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were aged. They were not going to have children. They had been barren, and it would be that way. And yet when Gabriel appeared, in verse number 13 of Luke chapter 1, he commended Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, to be, saying, thy prayers are heard. Suggesting that even at that age, Zacharias was praying in faith, believing. And the angel proceeded to tell him that Elizabeth, his wife, would conceive and have a child, and that in fact, that child, verse 17, shall go before him, before the Lord God, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Later, in the ministry of our Lord, this same matter was referred to, the coming of Elijah anticipated by the people of Israel before the coming of Messiah. And Jesus spoke up, we have it twice in the book of Matthew, saying, Elijah has already come, referring to John the Baptist. He has already come, and you've done with him whatever you wanted to do. Herod had had John's head cut off. But indeed, the prophecy of Malachi was being fulfilled. Even the prophecy that Isaiah also had spoken in chapter 40, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And spoke of the exaltation of the valleys and the bringing down of the mountains, the preparation of the way for Messiah to come. And so Malachi speaks of the Son of Righteousness and then exhorts to heed the law of Moses and then speaks of the coming of Elijah, John the Baptist. And notice what he says concerning the ministry that this New Testament Elijah will have. Back again at chapter 4 of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He's not simply saying here that John the Baptist will cause fathers and sons to get along together. That's not the meaning of this. In fact, in the New Testament where this is cited, the meaning is made more clear. What he's saying is this, that through the preaching of John the Baptist, repentance will take place. And those who repent by the preaching of John the Baptist will thereby be turned unto the law of God, which the godly among their forefathers embraced as well. And the godly seed of Israel in past ages that accepted the law of God and embraced it and strove to live obedient to it, they will be, as we might say, on the same page as the ones who repent under the preaching of John the Baptist. both the saints of old and the saints brought to repentance and sainthood in the ministry of John will be of one spirit, of one heart, of one accord. The fathers and the children turn together unto the law of God, unto Christ. He's speaking of a spiritual union that precedes Malachi and will follow Malachi, even the union of all of those who are brought together under repentance of faith and obedience to the will and work of God. And by this means, the way is prepared for the coming of Messiah. Yes, John was preaching in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, as he would be the introducer of Jesus Christ unto humanity, proclaiming of him, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But the true preparation of hearts for the coming of Messiah is that of repentance and submission unto the will of God and obedience unto the law of God. And as Malachi brings his prophecy to a close, and thus the whole of the Old Testament to a close, brings it unto a close to be followed by a silence that will last 400 years before John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness. He proclaims that that one who will come will bring together the people of God as one from all ages, even Christ the Lord. And where that coming together in repentance is absent, the final word of the Old Testament is pronounced, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And it is so instructive and sobering that the Old Testament scripture concludes with the threat of a curse. And Christ's ministry in Matthew begins with the word blessed. For Christ is the embodiment and repository forever of every blessing that comes to the soul. And to summarize the last three verses of Malachi, let us simply say, Christ, our Savior and our Lord. He is the source from whence all blessings flow, the one in whom all knowledge of God and truth is found, and the one of whom Malachi wrote, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Behold, he shall come. Let us all stand together as we pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to thee for the promise of Christ and the fulfillment of that promise, as the one that came to fulfill the law indeed has come, has satisfied divine justice, and on behalf of all of his people has wrought everlasting life. We thank thee that he took upon himself the curse of one who hangs upon a tree. In this season, when we celebrate his birth, may we be moved by thy Spirit with enlarged comprehension of what he has done in fulfilling the prophets of old and of what they proclaimed as they foretold his coming. And grant that we might remember the law of Moses, heeding the word of God, and knowing the blessings that come through obedience thereto. Bless our time in thy word this day, to the praise of our great God and Savior, through whom we pray. Amen.